Well, if you have your Bible this morning, would you open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians? We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as I said a few moments ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're talking about what the world calls wisdom versus what God considers wisdom. And those are two diametrically opposed things. We're going to talk a lot about that word and a lot about really the core of what Paul is trying to get at in our passage this morning. Let me begin with the big idea, okay? The big idea this morning is this, that God's wisdom means seeing reality rightly through the gospel lens. That God's wisdom means seeing reality rightly through the gospel lens. We live in a world where we're constantly being told different things about the right way to view the world, right? Look at it this way, look at it this way, look at it this way. And at the end of the day, God's way is the way. You may have heard someone say, what is the phrase? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. I heard that phrase many times. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But it's really wrong. At the end of the day, it's God said it, that settles it. That's it. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. God is the one who determines the right way to view the world. That's his lens, and it's the lens that we should share. I have a clip this morning from a movie that I grew up watching when I was a kid. It's called Angels in the Outfield. Has anybody ever seen the movie Angels in the Outfield? I loved this movie. I loved baseball movies when I was a little guy. This movie's about a guy named Roger. He's a kid. He sees angels when nobody else can. And by the way, the movie has lots and lots of theological holes in it, okay? So I'm not standing by the doctrine of angels in the outfield. However, it does have a neat principle that I want to talk about. So in this movie, this kid Roger can see angels when nobody else can, and he befriends the manager of the California Angels back when they were known, the baseball team, known as the California Angels. This manager had lost his faith. He slowly begins to have his eyes sort of opened to the unseen, the faith world, and this kid Roger is sort of opening this up for him. And so in this scene that I want you to look at with me this morning, this kid Roger sees an angel, and by the way, whenever he sees an angel, he's like, you need to lean into that. So if it's that player's about to do something crazy and amazing, and so lean into that. Well, in this scene, Roger sees an angel rubbing the shoulders, sort of massaging the shoulders of a specific player. The only problem was he's the worst player on the team. And so the manager is sort of faced with a conflict, and I want you to see what it looks like.
This is ridiculous. I don't know what you're seeing, but there's no one with Emily.
She's rubbing his shoulders.
And what should I do about it?
What do you mean? Pinch hit.
I got Mitchell coming up. He's my best hitter. Emily can't hit the broadside of a barn. I can't substitute my worst hitter for my best hitter.
You want to hit, you'll put in Hammerlin.
It's crazy. Wacko. You forget about it.
But he's got an angel.
Wait a minute. What's the worst thing that could happen? We're going to fall out of last place. Sit down, Mitchell. You're up, Hammerlin.
You have no idea how badly I want to let that keep going, but we got stuff to do, right? But in that clip, the next thing that happens is Hemmerling, played by Adrian Brody, by the way, who no one knew about at the time, no big deal. He went on to win an Oscar, so I'm sure it was that performance that really set his career going. Not really. But he goes in the game, and what happens is an angel comes up behind the pitch. The pitcher pitches the ball, and an angel grabs the ball and slows it down. Hemmerling hits a chopper, sort of a ground ball into the infield. It leads to over 20 errors, and he scores an inside-the-park home run. So, you know, it's just a crazy movie. But what happens after that is the Angels win the game on that run, and then the manager looks over at the kid, and he's in stunned disbelief. And here's why. Because wisdom, in the manager's eyes, wisdom said that it was foolish and weak to do what he was suggesting. But this is what God does. God, and you can forget the theology of the movie, okay, but lean in here for a second. God turns the wisdom, so to speak, of the world on its head, and in place of it says, I'm going to give you something that seems on the surface crazy, but if you believe it, you'll never regret it. God uses the foolishness of this world to shame the wise. We're going to see that in our text this morning. You see, Corinth's world around them was so self-assured. This is going to sound familiar to our world. They were so self-assured of their smarts, their ability to understand, their ability to figure out, their ability to reason, to sound interesting and entertaining. The sense of their worldview, but they were wrong. And we see this in so many ways in our culture. Our world is so self-assured, right? This is the way. That's stupid. This is the way it is right here. And so self-assured, and in the midst of that so-called wisdom, God, and Paul steps in and just says, that's foolishness. The thing that seems like foolishness is actually wisdom. Guys, the fact of the matter is that the gospel is crazy unless it's true, right? So we want to see this in our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. I'm going to read them quickly, and then we'll come back and walk through the text together. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, he put in air quotes, folly there, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. By the way, that last line, it must have been important, because Paul said the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians, that the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, reminding them of this. Paul, and Jesus for that matter, didn't come to dress up the gospel to be attractive and to sound good to the elites of the world. We talked about this last week, that he came in very simple speech and said, if I bring it in eloquence, then you're going to latch on to the eloquence. And so I'm not going to preach it with eloquence. I'm going to preach it with simplicity, because I don't want you to think we should believe that because it sounds good, you sound good. I want you to believe it because the message itself has power packed into it. The introduction of this is in verses 18 and 19, where he sort of connects what we looked at last week with what we're going to look at this week. So I'm going to reread 18 and 19. It says, he's continuing his argument. For the word of the cross is folly, which means foolishness, to those who are perishing. The word perishing is important there. But to us who are being saved, on the contrary, it is the power of God. Foolishness versus power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He's quoting Isaiah 29:14 there. You see, that's just the fact of the matter, right? That to those who do not follow Christ, the gospel is a silly story. It's foolishness to believe in such a thing. And the reason why Paul is saying this is because it centers around the cross. Now, I want to pause for just a second before I continue and acknowledge that for us, we may read this and say, foolishness, I don't know, the message sounds pretty great. But number one, you got 2,000 years of context that we're removed from. That's number one. We're going to talk about that in a second. Number two, I'm going to suggest to you something. That perhaps it only doesn't come off that way to you because you've heard it maybe that many times. It's so foundational to you that maybe you've forgotten just how crazy the story of the gospel is on its surface, all right? What do I mean by that? Well, he says, again, the cross is the part of this thing that is just foolishness to the world. He says the word of the cross, the message of the cross. Well, what about the cross? The cross was not a saving method. I mean, apart from Jesus, it is simply a Roman form of execution. That's what it is. And so Paul is saying, I say what's wonderful, capital punishment. That sounds a little silly, right? You know what's great? The power of the electric chair. That sounds a little strange, right? And so it's easy for us to forget what in context Paul is getting at is to them in their context, yeah, what he's saying sounds a little bit nuts. And so Now, by the way, Corinth would say, we want our message that we cling to, our religion, our whole foundation, let it sound cool. Let it be eloquent. Make it sound smart. And so what they're sort of the built in here, and what Paul is hearing from Chloe's people, which we talked about last week, is that Corinth would maybe say something like this. Hey, man, that message, that doesn't really move the needle for us. Give us something exciting to our ears, something that wows. Shouldn't our whole foundation be on something that wows? Not the cross. Ugh. This is 3 years after Paul plants this church and he's gone. And then he hears these things that they're reverting to sort of wanting to look more like the world and spice up the gospel, make it attractive. But he references Isaiah 29:14. When he references Isaiah 29:14, you need to know why Isaiah said that initially. Isaiah, in that passage, is disturbed by the lip service of Israel. They were talking fancy, but ultimately they had empty words. Corinth was like that. They were big on the sound of their words, but Paul is pointing out the ultimate emptiness of the worldview of the world. Now, it may sound fancy, it may sound good, but he's saying ultimately that worldview is empty, and this is the one that's full. And so he confronts these Christians that are sort of maybe looking more like the world than they are like Christ, and he's saying the world's wisdom gets you nowhere, and so you need to empty yourself of the world's wisdom and take up the, I'll put some air quotes, take up the foolish message. It's going to get you somewhere. If you're taking notes this morning, there's a couple things that I want to leave you with. Number one, we talk about gospel lens. As we walked this whole walk through the book of 1 Corinthians, the first thing is that we have the lens, the gospel lens of the called. The called. Now, when I say the called, I'm referencing in our passage a group of people that he's calling out. There's three different groups. He mentions Jews, that's the first group. Gentiles or Greeks, that's the second group. And then the third group is the called. And the reason that's important, if you're writing these things down, is because he's going to hit them one by one and say, here's what the cross looks like to Jews. Here's what the cross looks like to Greeks or to Gentiles. But here's what the cross looks like to us, to the called. So let's talk about these groups. First, let's read in verse 20 through 25. He asks these rhetorical questions. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? These people that you would prop high, where are they at? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Keep going. You're going to see all four of these verses on the screen at the same time, and I'll get to why in just a second. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. There's two groups, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. Here's the third group, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, with all these groups of people that he's referencing here, I want to remind you of something that we've looked at the last couple of weeks with that map. Would you mind putting that map up there? Again, this is really easy to miss because it's so small, but Corinth is here, and it's on this strip of land right here, and you'll notice that there's water on both sides of that strip of land, and the reason that's significant is because Corinth was one of the most important port cities, a trade route in the early world, in the Roman Empire. So with Corinth being a port city, here's what that would do contextually. It would be like how we look at a big city with an international airport. I mentioned this a couple times, but it's important. At a big city with an international airport, what do you have? Well, you have all kinds of different kinds of people, right? Go to Miami. What do you see? It's almost like their first language is Spanish, right? And then you have English. And then you have people from Cuba and the Dominican and Mexico and everything, right? And so you have a melting pot of people just like you have here in Corinth. Now, with that comes people from diverse backgrounds. So for him to address, you got Jews over here, and there would be some. And then you have Greeks over here, and there would be a lot. But then you said you have the world's influence around you. It was an area made up of people from all these different backgrounds, Jewish descent, but also people from everywhere else. And so there's some word association that I think is important. Put that slide back up there, please, of those four verses on the screen at the same time. The reason I've color-coded them the way that I have is because there's word association here, meaning this. He mentions Jews here and says they demand signs, but he says instead of powerful signs, they get a stumbling block. But instead, it's not a stumbling block. To those who are called, it's power. It actually is the thing that they're seeking. And he says it seems like weakness, but it's power. But then he mentions Greeks, and we'll get there in just a second, okay? The Gentiles in just a second. So let's talk about that first group. Jews demand signs, but they stumble. Throughout biblical history, instead of trusting God to operate in whatever way he wished, the Jewish people would demand that God act. Signs. God, show us. Well, you're saying this, but show us. Well, you're talking about this, but show us. You're saying we need to follow you, but show us. Show us, show us, show us. Why? Because we want you to prove yourself to us. Excuse me? Now, that sounds crazy, right? But this was their style. God, you say these things, prove yourself to us. A slap in the face, isn't it? You see, they demanded a sign, not just from God in the Old Testament. They also demanded signs from Jesus, who claimed to be sent from God. And when they would say, Pharisees would come to him and say, show us a sign. You're talking all this big talk. Show us a sign. There's a part in Matthew chapter 12 when they come to Jesus and say, show us a sign. And Jesus says something so amazing. He says, the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Why do you say that? That's a strange thing. Does that mean that Jesus is going to get swallowed by a big fish? No, that's not what he meant. But what happened to Jonah? He was swallowed when it even talks about him being in the mouth of death. And then he swallowed. And he spends 3 days in death. And then suddenly he arises from the quote-unquote grave. What is Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 12? He says, you want to see a sign? You want to see that God is trustworthy, that he's powerful? Here's the sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Well, what happened to Jesus? He died. And on the third day that he spent in the mouth of the grave, what happened? He burst forth. Now, here's the irony of that. Ironically, the sign, the powerful sign that the Jews were seeking was the cross. It was the cross. But they didn't see it that way. To them, it was a stumbling block. Well, why? Why was it a stumbling block to Jews? It was a stumbling block to Jews because the Messiah that they were looking for, the Christ, was supposed to be the reigning king of the Jewish people. How was he supposed to die at all, much less die in such a ridiculous, shameful, nasty way of dying on a cross? Because Jewish law taught that anyone who died like that, hanging on a cross, was cursed by God. Well, that sounds that sounds crazy. You're talking about the one that we're supposed to give everything to and surrender and worship to? He's cursed by God? I don't know. I have a hard time with that. Stumbling block. To them, such a person was an embarrassment to the title Messiah. And so they would say, this man isn't our Messiah. No way. Stumbling block. By the way, other prophecies say, and then Peter reiterates in the New Testament, the stone that the builders rejected would become the cornerstone. The rock that they stumbled over would be the rock that God would use to build the whole thing. So much to be said there, but we got to keep going. The second group of people is the Greeks. So the Gentiles. And they seek wisdom, but he says instead of wisdom, they find that the cross is just crazy. It's folly. It's foolishness. Why was it folly? So if it was a stumbling block to Jews, why was it folly to the unbelieving Gentiles? Well, they were all about philosophy. The Greek world, the Roman world was all about philosophy. That's why you know names like Plato, not the thing that you mold the little kid's clay. No, I'm talking about Plato, and not Plato's closet, which is like a consignment. No, okay. Stay on track. The philosopher, right? Then you know names like Socrates. You know names like Aristotle. And the list could go on and on. Why do you know those names? Because the most important part of the world at that time was obsessed with philosophy. The word philosophy means love of wisdom. Love of wisdom. And they wanted to just constantly take in all these smart things. This is the way the world works, and this is how things are put together. And so it was like social currency to them. They just consumed it. The way that we consume like social media, to them it was philosophy. They were lovers of eloquence, lovers of high social standing. The celebrities of their day were the people that had fancy speech. Why is that important? Because Jesus was supposedly the leader of this big, important movement, and he was crucified. That's not appealing. That's not attractive. You know what it is to the Roman world? It's silly. It's folly. The Gentiles may say, how can a man save all of mankind if he couldn't even save himself from the cross? You know what the gospel is? It's weakness. It's weak. It's shameful, they would say. And so you get two groups, and to both of them, to the unbeliever, there was, and by the way, and is no power and no wisdom in the gospel. Doesn't the world look at the gospel and say that it's silly? Still today? Doesn't the world look at the gospel and say there's nothing there? Why are you giving to that? There's nothing. It's stupid. It's foolishness. But then there's a third group, right? The called. To the called, to followers of Jesus that have surrendered their life to him, you know what it is? They seek Christ and find not a stumbling block and not foolishness. We seek Christ and find God's power and find God's wisdom. You see this on the screen behind me, but it says this. Where the world looks at the cross and sees weakness, shame, and embarrassment, we look at it and say, exactly. But not Jesus' weakness, shame, and embarrassment, but our own. Isn't that the gospel? Is that we look at the cross and the world says, well, that's weakness, that's shame, that's embarrassment. And we say, exactly. I was weak and he was strong. I was full of shame, but Jesus took my place. My life is an embarrassment if not for Jesus taking my place on the cross. The song that we sang just a moment ago about Jesus standing in our place, that's salvation to us. What is the gospel really? It's not Jesus' weakness, shame, and embarrassment. It's our own. And Jesus taking our place in those things so that we can, at the bottom, you see that, that God can show us what it means to be transformed, to be forgiven, and to be recreated as a people for himself. Why is the gospel, why is the cross not weakness and foolishness? Why is it power and wisdom? Because of those three words that you see at the bottom in yellow down there. Because of the cross, the world sees shame and silly things. What do we see at the cross? We see that at the cross, God makes us different. He transforms our hearts. At the cross, we see that God washes away the sin and the shame that we bear so heavily. At the cross, we see that God has taken us and he's making all things new. And by the way, one day, he will make all things new. And at the cross, don't you see it? The power of God, the wisdom of God. And yet, you have wisdom versus wisdom. The world's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Here's what I want you to take away from this from an application standpoint. Very simple. The reason I wanted to connect the dots between Corinth and where we are today is this. Just like them, first of all, we shouldn't try to dress up the gospel to be attractive to the world. Amen? If you do that, what happens? Well, he said this last week. It loses its power. It loses it. By its definition, it has to be low. It has to be low so that it can be high. So number one, and I can say this, praise God that we can say this, as a church family, we have not compromised on the main thing. We have not watered down the gospel to try to boost our numbers or try to boost our money so that we can do big things. You know the way that fellowship is going to do big things in the world? Sticking close to the truth of God's word. That's how we do it. It's not how we do it. It's how he does it. And so I was thinking about, I don't know, I don't feel great about this message. I've written it down, but I just don't know. How silly of me. Isn't that the point? It's not man's wisdom. It's not eloquence that makes this gospel wonderful. My job is not to make this sermon eloquent. My job, as I said last week, is to let the lion out of the cage. And lions do what they do. They can defend themselves. The power of God is in this text. And so we don't have to dress it up. We simply have to see it for what it is. And it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if that's the truth, then here's what we should ask ourselves. Why are we surprised when Christians are treated as fools? Are you treated as a fool? I am. We're treated as fools. You spend enough time on social media, go to a comment section, and you're like, yeah, okay, Christianity is seen as foolishness in this world. That's not new. Why are we surprised when the Christianity is treated as fools? Well, I wish that it was more attractive. No, that would be antithetical to the whole point of the message. Why are we surprised when we were accused of believing in fairy tales? It's been happening for a very long time. Why are we surprised when we are told that our worldview is outdated and that we need to get with the times? It's folly to the world. Why are we surprised when the entire country's views are tolerated except for one? Ours. Now, why is ours special? Because it's the truth. And because it's going to be seen as folly to the world, but to us who are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Of course, Christianity is different. Because it's foolishness, to use Paul's words, to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved. Family, don't be discouraged by the way the world sees the cross. Be encouraged that you see it through the lens of the called. Amen? Turn off the noise of the world. And here's what we can do. If that's true, if you know what you're going to get from the world, okay, then why do you allow things like social media, mainstream news media, why do we allow celebrities, why do we allow parts of the world to inform and dictate how we feel when you know what you're going to get from them? I was just hit in the face by something recently, and I just felt like I need to say it. And I wrote it down. I was like, this needs to be said. So many of your lives would be so much better. And I don't mean better from a circumstantial standpoint. I mean from a peace standpoint. I mean from a joy standpoint. So many of your lives would be so much better if you just had better friends. If you just had people in your life that saw that this was power and wisdom. Instead of going and living like animals, steeped in the debauchery, the vanity, the waste of the world. And I realize that may be your mission field, but it shouldn't be your influence. But man, I know you guys, and I've seen this time and time again. This is true of Christians, is that for some reason we have a hard time making this, these are our people, right? But we have a hard time functioning and making it our people sometimes. And we allow the world to be our primary sphere of influence. Sometimes, some of y'all just need better friends. And I don't mean that as to throw shade or make a slight. I just mean to say, do you have people in your life that you spend time with a lot that are speaking life into you? Or are they the ones that are going out and living like the world is? I just felt like that was a word that the Lord just sort of prompted on me that was, so many of us would have drastically better lives, peace, joy, love, hope, if you just were surrounding yourself by people that believe the same thing that you do and lived like they believe. That's important. Not cultural Christians. I mean lived like they share what you have. Instead, we just kind of go out and wallow in the mud and expect to come out clean. Guys, don't seek to be something according to them. Seek to be something according to Him. That's wisdom. That's power. The second thing is this. We need to see through the lens of becoming nothing in order to become something. Becoming nothing in order to become something. One of the neat things about the gospel is that in the cross, God is leveling the playing field. He's bringing everyone low. The book of Romans talks a lot about this. You know, it doesn't say the wages of sin is death for the rich people, for the poor people. What does it say? It just says for all people. Wages of sin is death. The gospel levels the playing field. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, Greek, wise, foolish, rich, poor, trained, untrained, educated, not. It doesn't matter. The gospel cancels out human enlightenment and reduces all of us to the least common denominator, and that is that the wages of sin plays no favorites. Plays no favorites. We're all the same. Look at verses 26 through 31. This is something, man. Check this out. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." And here's what that looks like: righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Here's what Paul is saying, and this is my paraphrase, and it's going to sound kind of rude. Here's what he's saying. Guys, most of you are nobodies. But he's not trying to be condescending, because you know what he says later on in chapter 15? I'm a nobody too. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles. He says, guys, you're nobodies. You're not the rich people. You're not the elites. You're not the ones that are important. Come on, you're down here. But didn't God take what was down here and bring it up here, and took what was up here and brought it down here? That's what he's saying. That's a paraphrase. We're not valuable by the world's metric. We, us in this room, we're not valuable by the world's metric. But he's not trying to say that none of them amount to anything. His point is that they do amount to something. which means the wisdom of the world must not be the right metric to measure one's value. This is the metric of God. Would you put those three words on the screen? Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. The world may say you have to fit into these categories out here in order to measure up and be valuable and be something. But God says, here's what you are if you're of the called. You have righteousness. What does he mean by that? It means you are in right standing before God. You have sanctification. It means you have a different outlook, a set apart outlook to go and live differently with him. You have redemption. It's freedom that was purchased for you that was through him. So why do I say that? Because that is God's metric for his people. What's your outlook? What is the way that you're supposed to live? You're supposed to understand that it doesn't matter what the world says you are. It doesn't matter if you kind of cross the T's and dot the I's in their worldview. What matters is that before God, you're made right in the blood of Jesus. You have a different outlook because of the work of Jesus. And you have freedom through the chains that are broken in Jesus' name. That's us. That's us. And so we as believers, as the called, need to evaluate our lives based not on the human criteria. God's criteria is better. The human criteria of self-proclaimed accomplishments or worthiness or learnedness or wealth or career or whatever, we don't evaluate and define our lives on those terms, but on God's terms, on God's criteria, and these are God's terms. This is who you are if you're a follower of Jesus. Why does Paul say this? Because many people, some that were reading, certainly the ones that were around them, and some of you even in here, have accomplished much by the world's standards. You've made a lot of money. You've bought a lot of assets. You've accomplished a lot on paper. Onlookers may be impressed by you, may be jealous of you. And listen, there's nothing wrong with having accomplished things. You've worked hard on that, and that's fine. But can I tell you something? None of that will afford you anything before God. This is what Paul is saying. He says, he took the things that are not and made them things that are. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3, 7, and 8. He's applying this to his own life and says, he says, here's all I had. I got this credential, this credential, this credential, this credential. The world standards, man, I got it going on. And then he says, but whatever gain I had, all these things, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, he's saying, all that stuff is not worth anything. Knowing Christ is worth everything. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He sort of sets up this accounting ledger and he says, these are all the things in the wind that the world would put in the wins column. I've got some things in the wins column. He says, here's what I've done though. When I followed Jesus, I took all these things that are win, and I moved them and said, they're all loss. They're just nothing. They don't do anything for me in eternity. He says, here's what's the only thing in the win column, knowing Jesus. That's it. And I connect that to us today by saying this. It doesn't matter who you are to your peers. It doesn't matter who you are to your boss. It doesn't matter who you are to your parents or your followers or to the IRS. It only matters who you are before God in Christ. When you count those other things as loss, you'll come to realize how little you really lack and how much you've really gained. And why does he do it this way? Well, he tells us. He does it this way to remove boasting, to remove all human boasting, and to show himself as the reason any and all are saved. I'll put it this way. To remove all boasting, it's Ephesians 2, that we're not saved because of our works, we're saved because of his grace, right? Why does he do it this way? So that we can't boast. What does that mean? To say, look at what I've done. Look at the things that I've done. So that we can't do that. You are not saved because you prayed the magic words. You are saved because Jesus died a powerful death. That's it. It's not because I. It's all because he. We can't boast. What do? We praise. I want to end with verse 18. Look at verse 18. Come back to it. I love this verse. It says, for the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, silly, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know something? To Paul, the only separation that counts and is worth considering is the separation between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Two categories. It's the only separation that counts to him. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. By the way, you'll notice in that text, in that verse, the present tense of those verbs. It doesn't say those who have been saved. It doesn't say those that are saved. It says those that are being saved. Why is that important? Because he's saying this standing is in process. It's active. It's still happening. I'll illustrate it this way. I love this. I want you to imagine that life is a road, right? It's a path. We can say that. I'm on this path. There's two roads, and everyone in this room is traveling on one of those two roads. We're all in process, present tense, we're in process, and we're heading for a destination. And some in this room are on the road of perishing, and some are on the road of being saved. And there's a destination, and one is wonderful, and one is horrible. Perishing, being saved. And here's the crazy thing. Wisdom versus wisdom. Each of the people on each road are saying the same thing to one another in different tones. On the road of perishing, they're saying, "Are you crazy? Get off that road. Are you crazy? Live like, get off that road." And us who are being saved are looking at the ones that are perishing and saying, "Are you crazy? Get off that road." Do you understand the difference? To those that are perishing, the cross is silly. But to us who are being saved, you look at that world and say, "Are you nuts? Are you silly? Are you a fool? Get off of that road." Because the cross is silly to some. And here's the reason it's silly, by the way, is because to those that are perishing, they look at it, and what it does is it reduces to nothing so many things that people hold dear and even commit their lives to. It reduces to nothing things like money and success and power and position and status and family even. And you may even think there's something in all these things. But guys, there's only something in things as it pertains to our walk with Jesus. And so people have sold out and given everything to the things that the gospel says, hey, those things leave you completely lacking. And here's the issue. The longer you're on this road, the less and less it satisfies, the less and less it makes sense. But there's a lot of pride that comes with it. And you get to the end of that road and you're near and you say, but if I do that, I have to admit that all the road that I've traveled has been in vain. Isn't it though? Isn't it? But the other road, the longer you travel it, the closer you get to the destination, it doesn't prove in vain, and it doesn't prove to be what lacks satisfaction and doesn't make sense. What does it prove to be? It proves to be the road that satisfies. And you never regret one step of the journey behind you, do you? Never. Which one of them is wisdom? Here's the reason I say that. Because some of you in this room need to get off this road. You're crazy if you stay on it. But you know, and you feel it even now, that to do that means admitting a lot of pride along the way. And I'm telling you that day one on this road is better than day 1,000 on this one. Today can be day one. But you got to admit where wisdom is really found.